Let's turn once again in our Bibles to Colossians chapter 1, Colossians 1 verses 15 through 23, the passage we read just a moment ago. I've been working through this audiobook at a very sluggish pace. You all may get tired of my allusions to history, but that's what we've got this morning. I've been working through this audiobook. It's called First Casualty, and it's dealing with the Central Intelligence Agency and its response shortly after the attacks on September 11, 2001. And it chronicles the initial team that was sent to Afghanistan before combat began on the ground. Many of you remember a gentleman was killed in a prison revolt questioning potential cooperators of Al-Qaeda, and it was the first American casualty, hence the title of the book. But the book begins kind of sitting in the anxiety that existed here in those days initially after September the 11th. And it talks about how there was this question sort of looming over the nation, and the question was, who is in charge? As the country was not attacked by a recognized state, and it was evident a war was going to happen, but who was in charge? Was this simply a decision for the president? Was congressional authority required? Could the CIA do whatever they pleased, since it wasn't explicitly the doing of a nation? Who is in charge? Though certainly a different context, but the same question is implied throughout the story of Scripture and the history of God's people. So we think even all the way back to God's people being led out of bondage from Egypt and wandering through the wilderness. What do? Who is in charge? Instead of saying the Lord who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, they build idols. And then in the days of the judges, how does the book, that sobering ending, it says there was no king in Israel and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And then there are generations of failed kings in the north of Israel and in the southern kingdom of Judah. And even on into exile, the question before the people of God, who is in charge? It gets answered wrongly time and time again. Instead of saying Yahweh, the Lord who has redeemed us, who has brought us out of bondage and into freedom, instead of this, the people deem themselves to be the captains of their own souls. And so in the present day, this question that's before the church, who is in charge? The response of God's people in every age must be to say, it's not the best-selling Christian authors, it's not the so-called thought leaders, it's not the executives of entities in the Southern Baptist Convention, it's not the pastor, but as Paul says in our text today in Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, Jesus is the head of the body, the church. Or as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, that God raised up Christ and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he has put all things under his feet, and he gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Jesus is in charge. He is the head of the church, and he has promised that he will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So our marching orders come from the Lord Jesus Christ. We do not make up what we are supposed to do, but we must move to the beat of the drum of God's word, in submission to the head of the church. And so this letter the Apostle Paul pens is for the church at Colossae. And again, we studied this earlier this summer, the beginning of this, Paul's initial prayer in Colossians 1. We studied in prayer meeting how Paul showcases his heart for the local church. That Paul, the most notorious Christian in the first century, this brilliant theologian who is constantly under threats of persecution, he's planted a litany of churches, and yet he takes time to write to a church that was planted by someone else. He writes to a church that is off the beaten path, in the first century version of a speed trap town. Colossae did not have the grand appeal of a city like Ephesus. It was not a roaring metropolis like Rome. But Paul sees this church that would have been regarded by many as insignificant. But he hears of this problem, that the supremacy of Christ and the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus was being rejected and belittled by false teachers who were threatening the church. And so amid many things Paul could say to this church, that seemed insignificant. Amid the many things he could say, he speaks on the sovereignty and supremacy of Christ and gives them a great encouragement that Jesus is the head of the body, the church. Paul tells these Colossian Christians, they are in that number. They belong to the body of Christ. They are united to Christ. The spotless, without blemish King of glory has gone great lengths to redeem them, to make them members of his body. What a joy. The church counted as the body of Christ. Because as Paul says to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 5, that Jesus is the Savior of his body. What a fellowship, what a joy divine, leaning on the everlasting arms. Paul combats the false teachers that were pervasive in Colossae by exalting the true character of Christ. So let's dive into our text this morning. In verse 15, we see that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Paul writes, don't listen to the false teachers who are trying to breach the church, saying that this is not the case. Don't listen to their lies. Jesus is God, the invisible God, the one whose might are on display from all eternity past through Genesis 1 up into the present time. Jesus was beheld in human flesh. Author of Hebrews begins that lengthy letter, Hebrews chapter 1, long ago. At many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things and through whom he also created the world. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Jesus is the creator and sustainer of all things, and he humbled himself to take on human flesh. He is the image of the invisible God. But if this is the case, then how does it make sense for Paul to follow this comma by saying that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation? We've addressed this in a few different places when studying God's word, but this text has been misunderstood at various times throughout the history of the church. Probably most prominently, there was a heretic in the 4th century by the name of Arius. He was a priest in Libya, and he took this text and taught that Jesus was a creature created by God. Quite problematic for the person with the microphone in the church to be spouting out heresy. Jesus is the creator, not the created. And where many have gone astray with texts like Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, is they don't understand the theme of firstborn in the Bible. When firstborn is used this way, it is not about creative power or creation at all. It is about status. It is about royalty. It has nothing to do with creation, but everything to do with status. Again, think back to the book of Exodus when God tells Moses to go to Egypt. Exodus chapter 4, God says, "You shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son." You hear that? God calls Israel his firstborn, saying that his people have a certain status, a special significance. And so this is to drive our understanding of Paul's writing. Again, a Jewish man's line of thinking and constantly appealing to words of the Old Testament. While I mentioned a heretic, Arius, thankfully there have been heroes of the faith to combat false teaching like Athanasius, who rightly stood on the doctrine of the incarnation and defended that Jesus is the eternal God, who has come to us in the flesh as our Savior, the Creator coming to save the creation. So we'll sing in just a few months at Christmas time. Jesus was born a child and yet a king. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He is sovereign over all creation. He is, as Isaiah 40 says, royally enthroned above the circle of the earth. He has authority over all things. As verse 16 tells us, all things were created through him and for him. Sang about him being worthy of our worship earlier. Praise to the Lord, the Almighty. Psalms 148 through 150. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. All things are created through him and for him. In verse 17, in him all things hold together. We're being sustained by him right now. The hair on our heads, our hearts beating, it all hinges upon the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ holds everything together. And so through verses 15 through 17, we see a very broad authority applied to Jesus. But then Paul narrows the scope and the significance of Christ's authority and his supremacy to a very particular authority. So verses 15 through 17, he's sovereign over all creation. But then we see in verse 18, this beautiful, particular authority, that he is the head of the body, the church. You see the beauty of the gospel this morning. The king over all creation has gone to great lengths to join himself to sinners' body. And we're going to even look at how Jesus purchases a church next week. The great length to make the church his bride, but the imagery throughout the New Testament, how the church is Christ's house, it's his temple, it's his bride, it's his body. Paul calls the church Christ's body in other letters in the New Testament, to the church at Ephesus, to the church at Corinth. Tells us that the church is composed of many members with different giftings, but they are a part of the same body. And the church is beneath its head. It is joined to the head of the church as the very body of Christ. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost, and he saves sinners into his body, into his church. Through Christ, we've obtained access into this grace in which we stand. Can we see God's word telling us that we've been seated with him in the heavenly places. We read that last week from Ephesians chapter 2. So in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us. He has united us to himself. We are eternally united to Christ, the head of the church. As Romans 6 says, if we've been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him in order the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. And if we have died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. For we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him, for the death he died to sin once for all. And the life he lives to God. And Paul takes that beautiful verbiage about the Lord Jesus Christ and then says the church at Rome, and so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus has gone to great lengths to make us his body. He is the head of the church. And Paul here urges us to see that Christ's body is to portray the love of Christ in the world. His body showcases and upholds the name of Jesus in the present age. Church historian Carl Truman said that Christ's reputation here on earth is intimately connected with his church's reputation. Mark Dever said the local church is the way Jesus set up for us to help get the sonar pinging back on what we are really acting like and behaving like. Are we really following Christ? If you're a Christian, we realize that there is never a time in this life where you are not representing Jesus, the head of the church. When you leave this place today, you showcase to a lost and dying world that you are a part of the body of Christ, a body that is united to the head of the church. As Paul told the church at Corinth, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. We live in a fallen world. We are ambassadors of Christ, communicating that this world is not our home. And Christ's reputation in the world hinges upon the body. I thought about just fitting for this text. Many of you heard this story before, but back during COVID, when it was hard to really get anything, whether it be grocery stores out of stuff or going somewhere like the dry cleaner and not being able to get your clothes back in a timely manner. And I went to one particular place. I won't name the dry cleaning establishment, but I showed up and they had lost my pants. and they were not in any sense of urgency. There was no really hope of them retrieving them for me, as they held up a uniform from Coca-Cola that obviously was not mine and asked if it was my suit. And then when they realized this was not appeasing, they asked if I was bringing it in because I needed to wear it or if I had worn it. And I was thinking, that's not the point. You know, the point is, I bring this in, you clean it and give it back to me. And they said they would try to find the person they gave it to and call them and see if they could return my suit. And I was obviously livid. I had a funeral to do, and my suit was never going to be seen again. And thinking, even in moments like that, even when somebody pushes your buttons, how you respond is in your control. And you were to display, even in the most mundane and frustrating situations, that you were a part of the body of Christ. Think about the Lord's reputation, Christ's reputation in the world hinges on his body. I think even in our reactions and interactions with one another, we think about inside the church how in the second century Tertullian said the great apologetic for the church is that the watching world would see how they loved one another. So the pagans hate one another, but these Christians are ready to die for each other. It's powerful apologetic of how the body of Christ should function and its relations to the outside world and to its relations within the body. Well, we see Paul exhorting the church at Colossae to see this privilege that they have to be a part of the body of Christ in submission to Jesus, who is the head of the church. Returning a bit to the problem that was facing the church at Colossae as they had been flirting with false doctrine. Again, Paul goes on this treatise about the gospel for multiple chapters in this letter because the reality is when the church is not holding up the truth, everyone loses. And so Paul urges them to see, you are a part of the body of Christ. And he goes on in verse 18, we see this word again, he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. So we see Jesus being royally significant and enthroned above creation, but now we see him even being powerful over death. He is preeminent in creation, but he is also preeminent in his resurrection. Paul appeals to Christ's power even over the grave, that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ displays that Jesus surpasses all others. That the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the dawn of a new day, a new hope, a hope that will not put the body of Christ to shame. In John chapter 11, we see Lazarus die and Jesus raised him. But Lazarus would go on to die again. So when Jesus declares himself in John chapter 11, very famously, to be the resurrection and the life, we are pointed forward to his cross. As he promised to lay down his life and to take it back up again. And Paul says that's exactly what he has done. 1 Corinthians 15, when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus surpasses all others. He is preeminent in creation and in his resurrection. He rightly occupies the status as head of the church, which is his body. And Paul goes on in verse 19 to state that the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in Christ. We sing at Christmas time, pleased is man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. Again, we see in the Old Testament, we looked at it a little bit last week, even in Ephesians chapter 2, the imagery pointing back to the tabernacle as the dwelling place of God's presence. Then Jesus comes, and he tabernacles among us. He came and was perfectly obedient in our place, even to the point of death. He went to the cross, paying the wages of sin in full for you and for me. And then he rose from the grave in victory and gives us his Spirit. Paul says this is true of those who are in Christ. This is true of his body. We notice in verse 20, it seems to be more troubling language there. Paul is not advocating for this universalism. He's not saying that everyone will be saved, but showing us, once again, reconciliation is achieved through the cross, that Christ will be exalted and receive the worship that he is due. But those who are saved are the ones who trust in what he has done. And we come towards the end of our text this morning, and we see a very important set of truths for the church of Colossae and for us in verses 21 through 23. Very important set of truths for the body of Christ. You notice what Paul does here. He speaks of who they once were. He speaks of what they are now. And then he tells them what they must do. First, you notice in verse 21 who they once were. Before they were a part of the body of Christ, Paul speaks on their former state. Now, there was a great problem. They were in the domain of darkness. Highlights this earlier in the letter. They were hostile in mind. They were alienated from God. Here's the illustration of, we kind of treat those before they're in Christ as if they are like a car sitting in neutral. That is not the case at all. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Before we trust in Christ, we are enemies. Unbelief in Christ is hostility towards God. Paul, time and time again, he even says it explicitly in Romans chapter 5, that we were enemies of God. Here again in Colossians chapter 1, they are hostile to God, against the Lord. Unbelief in the Lord Jesus Christ is hostility towards the Lord. And Paul reminds them of their sinful state. He reminds them of their hopelessness. They were alienated. They were hostile enemies. And yet Jesus seeks reconciliation with them. Again, the beauty of the gospel, the offended party, the one who you and I have sinned so grievously against, he is the one who sought reconciliation with us. He left his throne above to come and pay the penalty for our sins. He sees us. You and I, we have walked in the way of the wicked. We have stood in the way of sinners, and we have sat in the seat of the scoffers. And yet Jesus is not deterred by our sin and shame. But he sees us, and he turned his face towards Calvary and said, I'm going to join myself to them. I'm going to save them, and I'm going to give them my spirit and call them to obey me. So Jesus goes to the cross for you and for me, and Paul highlights for the church of Colossae what they once were and what they are now. What they are now is they are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. They've been freed from sin's penalty. They're being freed from its power, and they're promised a day when they will be freed from the very presence of sin. Paul tells them what they once were, tells them who they are, and what they must now do. Verse 23. You hear the call for the body of Christ to live in light of what has been accomplished. There is a call for endurance, to keep on going. You've been redeemed, so live as the redeemed. Labor and toil as the body of Christ, united to the head. The saints of the ministry equipped for the work of Christ so that the body will be built up. Think about the language even here. Looking back to the Psalms, the call to be stable and steadfast, like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, yielding much fruit in its season. And all he does, he prospers. But the wicked are not so. They're like chaff the wind drives away. The call from Paul here to be stable and steadfast. We're just going to hear in our benediction in just a moment, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Paul reminds these believers, they were once hopeless, but they've been reconciled. And now, what do they do as the body of Christ in a lost and dying world? They live like they have been redeemed. They are to live as the body of Christ, pursuing holiness, knowing that God is going to stay true to his word to conform them more and more into the image of his beloved Son, the head of the church. He's promised to make us look more and more like him until we are glorified with him, when we see him as he is. So we are the church, the body of Christ. As we sang in that wonderful hymn, And Can It Be, we are alive in him, our living head. He is sovereign over the church. We've been saved by the head of the church. We stopped reading in verse 23 this morning, but the rest of this chapter goes on as Paul reflects on his suffering and speaks of how he treasures the church, that he counts it even as joy to suffer for their sake. The Apostle Paul, like us, does not have all the pieces of the puzzle, but his confession is that he knows the one in whom he has believed. He knows that his Savior can be trusted, which is why he has the audacity to say in Romans chapter 8 that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And so he says he has in him, Christ, the hope of glory. And he ends this chapter where I want to end our time this morning with a little bit of application, verses 28 and 29. I know we didn't read this far this morning, but Paul says, Him, Jesus, we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Hear that? Paul says, Him we proclaim, warning everybody. You hear that language of the gospel coming with a warning, that the body of the Lord Jesus Christ warns each other and the world. Again, the application here, in light of us being joined to one another as a part of the body of Christ in submission to Jesus, our living head, this desire of Paul should be that of ours. We should want to present each other mature in Christ. We should think of our relationships with one another in the terms of, am I helping blank to look more like Jesus Christ? This is what the body of Christ does. It's hard work. And Paul follows this up by saying that he toils and he struggles to this very end, that it's not going to be easy. We all know it is easier to talk about fleeting things than it is to proclaim the gospel of Christ. But Paul says this is what the body of Christ does, proclaiming Christ, warning and teaching everyone within the church and outside of it. Again, we want the church to be presented mature in Christ. Is this our aim? Is this your aim right where you are in the pews this morning? Whether we see fruit this afternoon, whether we see fruit 5 years from now, or whether we don't see fruit until glory, how is the body of Christ helping its members to look more like the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ? In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul said the church is to speak the truth in love, that we are to grow up in every way into the head, that is, into Christ Jesus, from whom the whole body, being joined and held together by the joints with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, the body grows so that it builds itself up in love. Well, that's the beauty of the church. Christ left his throne above to join himself to sinners like you and me. He is the head of the body, the church. We were once alienated and hostile to God, but we have been reconciled, saved into Christ's body to build one another up until that glorious day when we are presented before the presence of the glory of God with great joy. Will you pray with me that God will give us grace to respond in faith to Jesus Christ, who is the head of his body, the church? Father, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you that no earthly authority, no dominion, no ruler, no talking head, no genius even is the head of the church, but the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church. He has gone to great lengths to redeem sinners, to call them to himself. And so, Father, we ask that you encourage us even right now in the glorious truth that Christ is the head of the church. Father, may this truth not fall on deaf ears this morning. Find good soil by the power of your Spirit right now so that we may leave this place feeling the urgency even to warn everyone to proclaim Christ in the hopes that many sons and daughters will be presented mature before the presence of your glory with great joy. So, Father, help us to respond in faith, and may we be comforted by this wonderful truth that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are a part of his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So, Father, please, may we respond rightly in faith, and may we worship you even in these moments. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to stand and sing together this wonderful hymn of our faith, Crown Him with Many Crowns. And I'll be down at the front if you need to pray with me. Also be around after the service. But let's respond in faith and sing this glorious truth of the gospel together.